Well, let's look to God in prayer. Father, how we do thank you that we can open up your word, and we pray that you would teach us and apply it to our hearts and lives. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but one of the hardest things for me to do and for a lot of people to do is wait. You know, you're in the grocery store and you're in a hurry, because you're always in a hurry when you go in the grocery store. And you come up to the counter and there's someone with all the coupons. No complaint about people with coupons. Terry loves coupons. But, you know, a lot of coupons and this and that and so on. And writing a check and it's slow and you wait and so on. Or you're at the airport to catch a flight and you're told that, the plane's late coming in. So you're going to have to sit here and wait. And nothing harder than waiting in an airport. Or you go to the doctor's office and find that the doctor is way behind, and you're just going to have to sit and wait in that waiting room. The last thing we want to do when we plan our day is to wait, right? Got all these other things to do. Don't want to wait. But in the Bible, we find that God must like waiting rooms because he has a lot of them in the Bible. Stop and think about all the people in the Bible who were in God's waiting room. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness, in God's waiting room for him. David had experiences. Here God has directed the circumstances to anoint him as the king of Israel. And then he winds up waiting and waiting in the whole Saul, King Saul situation. Joseph knows that God has a plan for him. He winds up in Egypt. He winds up in the prison. And he waits and waits for years before God moves and reveals all that was going to be the fulfillment of those promises that God made to him. One of the darkest days of David's life when he was in the waiting room is the background of something he wrote, and I know we're studying Acts, but just to get ready for it, turn over to Psalm 52, verses 8 and 9. One of the darkest days in David's life was the occasion for writing this particular psalm. David is fleeing from King Saul, and he's gone to the tabernacle, and someone has betrayed David, and so on. And won't go into all of that. Just to remind us, it is a very difficult day for David in the midst of his waiting period. And in Psalm 52, verse 8, David said, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Now, olive trees are some of the longest living trees in the Middle East. But a green olive tree, that's a young olive tree. It's got a long life ahead, a long time to go. And David said, "I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God. Forever and ever, I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly." On this rough day in David's life of being in God's waiting room, and yet he's able to say, "God, I'm going to trust you. I know there's a long time ahead. I'm like a green olive tree. And yet I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." Now, when we come to Acts 24, which is where we're studying tonight, Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, Paul is in God's waiting room. And just as it was difficult for David and Moses and us, I'm sure it was difficult for Paul as well. Paul wants to go to Rome. He would have preferred to get to Rome yesterday. But here he is in Acts 24 in Israel in the city of Caesarea, a place he wouldn't pick to be. It's the headquarters of the Roman government. And he's there in a cell, and he is going to be in that cell for 2 years. Now, God has told him, we saw 2 weeks ago, very directly told him, you're going to make it to Rome. You're not going to be killed before you get to Rome. You're going to make it to Rome, and you're going to be a witness for me in the city of Rome. And yet Paul is going to have to wait 2 years in this cell in Caesarea before he ever gets to Rome. You talk about a waiting room. He is really in God's waiting room. Remember what's happened? He has returned to Jerusalem at the end of his, what we call his third missionary journey. He was in the temple. He was there. He wasn't preaching. He wasn't evangelizing. He went there for worship. And while there is an uproar. People see him there who are his enemies because of his message of the gospel. And they see him there and they create an uproar. And they would have killed him right on the spot, except that the Roman governor, whose headquarters are in the Antonia, the Roman fortress right adjacent to the temple, overlooking the temple, and there's a staircase that goes down to the temple courtyard, and the man under the governor, the head of the troops, gets some troops together, and they go down into the courtyard, and they rescue Paul, and then he tries to find out what's going on here. And it just goes from bad to worse. And so this Roman official, the head of the Roman troops, brings Paul into the fortress, puts him in a cell there, and then the next day brings some of the religious leaders to sit down and with Paul and him and try to let him know what's going on. Well, that wound up in an uproar. And that had to just be abruptly stopped. And Paul's back in the cell. And then in the providence of God, it just so happened that Paul's nephew overheard people who were plotting to kill Paul. And they had it all planned out, how the message they were going to send to the Roman governor, to get the Roman governor to send him to the Jewish Sanhedrin, and they were going to kill him on the way and so on. But in the providence of God, because remember God has said Paul's not going to be killed, he's going to get to Rome. In the providence of God, Paul's nephew hears that, tells the governor believes him, but the head of the Roman troops, and this guy sets up a plan to take Paul in the middle of the night to the Roman capital city in Caesarea on the coast, and there he's going to have an audience before the governor, the Roman governor of that province. And God had prophesied that Paul is going to have an opportunity to be a witness to kings and governors and officials. And this is going to happen there as well as in Rome. But he wants to get to Rome, and God has him in the waiting room for 2 years in this cell in Caesarea. So let's begin by looking at the charges against Paul. That's beginning in verse 1, chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman. 5 days that he's there. Got a long time to go. He doesn't know that. 5 days. But what's happening back in Jerusalem, the governor has sent word to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, I want you to come down to Caesarea, and I want to have an inquiry into exactly what this man Paul has done. What has he done that's so bad that you're so upset? Well, this needs to be done right. It needs to be done legally. 5 days when it takes 2 days to get to Caesarea, that only leaves 3 days. That's not very long to prepare an adequate legal proceeding. But these men realize the governor has bid it. They've got to do it. And so they probably feared that the governor Felix would dismiss the case if they don't get down there soon. So here comes, first of all, Ananias the high priest. Ananias is 80 years old. This is not Annas the high priest at the time of Christ. This is a different high priest. Ananias, he's 80 years old, we know according to history. Not in good health. 65-mile trip down to Caesarea. It's going to be very difficult for him, but he goes anyway. It shows you his determination that they've got to make a good case to get rid of Paul. And so Ananias came down with some of the Jewish elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. Now, this spokesman, the Greek word that's translated spokesman there is a unique Greek word that is used of a very particular kind of position. It's an attorney, but not just any attorney. It's the word speaks of an attorney who has just a very good ability with oratory. That just he's very good with oratory to present a case and sway the governor or whoever is going to hear the case and so on. And so there were certain people who kind of fit that bill. And one of those men is that this person named Tertullus. And so they're willing to pay whatever this man's fee is to go down and to use his abilities to frame this charge that they're going to make against Paul in such a way that they're hoping once and for all they're going to be rid of Paul. So they laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you," this is now addressing the governor, but he's going to talk about Paul, but the "you" is the governor. Since through you, we enjoy much peace. Now that's flattery. That is just plain outright flattery. Because as far as the Jewish people were concerned, they weren't having much peace when it comes to the Romans occupying their land. The Romans were quick to arrest people and to execute people and so on. And the typical Jew wouldn't call it very peaceful, but he's using flattery here. "And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix," that's the governor, "reforms are being made for the nation." Well, that's not true either. That's flattery. Most of the Jews would have said, no, the opposite. Things are getting worse. It's not reforms. It's not getting better. There's more corruption than there ever was. It's a worse deal for Israel than it's ever been. And in verse 3, "In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude." Flattery, flattery, flattery. Verse 4. "But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague." This man is Paul. He says, "This man, Paul, is a plague." Now, this is charge number one. There's going to be three charges against Paul. This is charge number one. Paul is a troublemaker, a menace to society. You could call him. The word troublemaker, the Greek word that's translated troublemaker there, means one who spreads pestilence. Now, a pestilence, that's a word for disease. It would be like in our culture, someone who has AIDS, and it's been found that this person is just in his actions spreading AIDS without ever telling anyone that he has AIDS. That person would be called using the word here, a troublemaker, or as the Greek word means, a person who spreads pestilence. And, of course, the pestilence that Paul is spreading is not a physical disease, but the religious leaders would say it is a spiritual disease. It is a heresy that he is teaching and that he is spreading. And he is a danger to society. That's the deal with a person spreading a disease like that. They're a danger to society, is what he's saying. Just as a side note, we're living in a day where we can see in our country that frame of reference is growing and growing in our country against us as Christians. People are seeing us as a danger to society. We're called homophobes and Islamophobes and all kinds of things and so on for speaking the truth. And that's what they are doing here with Paul. So this man is a plague, a troublemaker, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, you can read Acts, and Luke is a careful historian. Even non-believers studying Luke from the standpoint of history have commended him for being a good and careful historian. And Luke has been careful throughout the travels of Paul in the book of Acts to show that Paul wasn't the cause of the riots and so on that seemed to go on everywhere he went. It was those who opposed Paul. Paul wasn't starting them. It was those who didn't want to accept what he had to say and were just really stirred up by that. And so he's saying that Paul's the enemy when it's the enemy of the Gospels, the enemies of the Gospel. It's not the preacher that caused the unrest. It's the people that don't like the message. Now, he did teach, Paul did teach, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And once a year, the Romans throughout the empire would call on everyone to acknowledge that Caesar is Rome. Or is Lord. And Paul would say, Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. But that was not done in a way that's stirring up riots and so on. And so this is the best that they can do, though. But then comes charge number two, and that is that Paul is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Look at the next phrase in this verse. So he's a plague, one who stirs up riots and so on, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Three key words there, ringleader, sect, and Nazarenes. All three have a negative connotation. Calling Paul the ringleader, he could have easily called him the leader, could have called him other terms, but ringleader has the connotation, this guy is in there and he's trying to stir up trouble. And then on top of that, they use the word sect. Now, in our culture, sect has become a very neutral word. And it is used in our culture. You hear it on the news and so on. It'll talk about, generally, it's used of a small religious group, and it will be called a sect. But in the Bible, the term sect has the idea of someone that does, there's two sides to it. Someone that is promoting heresy, but also someone who is becoming divisive as he is spreading the heresy. Now, they're using that term for Paul, that he is spreading heresy and he's becoming very divisive in doing that. And then they use the term Nazarenes. Nazarene is a person from Nazareth. And Nazareth was considered, you know, just a town with nothing that would commend it. When Jesus began his ministry, the statement was made, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that feeling was still in the land. And so to say he's a ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes is just filled with negative implications all the way through. So the second charge, as I said, is he tried to, or that he is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. But then it goes on in verse 6, and we have the third charge, and that is he tried to desecrate the temple. Now, in the Roman Empire, to desecrate a temple could be a capital offense. Didn't matter as far as the Roman Empire was concerned what temple it was, whether it's the temple of Zeus in Athens or temple of Mars in Rome or the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. To desecrate a temple in the Roman Empire was against Roman law, and you could even lose your life over it. And so that's going to become the third charge against Paul. Notice verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple. And but we seized him. Now, if you have the ESV, like I do, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but there is no verse 7. You have a 6 and you have an 8, but no 7. It's not that the Bible printers somehow didn't know that 7 comes between 6 and 8, obviously. But the oldest manuscripts do not have the last words. Say if you're reading the King James Version, the oldest manuscripts do not have the last words of verse 6 and all of verse 7 and the first words of verse 8. So that's why the ESV, based on the older manuscripts, did not include them. But what those words say is this: "And we could have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you." And then we continue with verse 8. "By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So there it's laid out, three charges against Paul. But then we come to number two, the defense by Paul, and that's in verses 10 to 21. First of all, we have Paul's confidence in verse 10. "And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, 'Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation,'" the many years there is five, he's been the governor of Judea. 4 years before that, he was assistant governor of Samaria. So 9 years he's been in this area. And so what Paul is saying is, you know, Governor Felix, you've been here long enough to have a feel for the Jewish beliefs and the Jewish customs. And so that's how he's starting. And he says, "I cheerfully make my defense." Notice, not bitterly. Now, I don't know that he, even if he were bitter, I don't know that he would have said it. But it's just striking that he could have been bitter. It's easy to be bitter when you've been falsely accused of something, when you're in the waiting room, as it were, and you don't want to be there. It's easy to be bitter. But how interesting that he uses the term, "I cheerfully make this defense," because he can do that because he knows God's going to use that. And God has promised him he's going to have opportunities to share the gospel with governors and kings. And this governor is one of them. So he cheerfully makes my defense. Secondly, we have Paul's conduct, verses 11 to 13. "You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." Now, we've been looking at these events now for some weeks, so it's kind of hard for us to kind of put in frame of reference the fact really only 12 days have gone by since Paul arrived in Jerusalem. And five of those days, he's been in the cell in Caesarea. So his point is, it's only 12 days ago that I arrived in Jerusalem. That's hardly long enough to foment this big commotion and revolution and so on that you're picturing that I did here. And then he says, "since I went up to worship in Jerusalem." That's a key thought. He didn't go to Jerusalem to stir things up. He wasn't even preaching in the temple. He wasn't teaching in the temple. What did he go for the temple for? To worship. That is a kind of a broad term. Part of that worship that he went to do, remember, he's been in Gentile territory. He's now in Israel. When he goes to the temple, he has to go through a purification ceremony according to Jewish tradition. Since he's been in heathen Gentile land, so he did that in the temple. Remember, we saw that he had taken a vow, a Nazarite vow, that's referred to in the Old Testament. He has to take care of that in the temple. And then the Jewish believers said, "We have four men here who also have taken a Jewish vow, and they need someone to kind of sponsor them." To take care of a vow like that in the temple, take some money for sacrifices and this and that. And poor people sometimes would have a sponsor that helped them with that. That's what Paul's been doing. It's all in the category of worship. It has not been rabble-rousing. So he's defending his conduct. Verse 12, "And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me." So that's his conduct. And then he gives his confession. And he has a threefold confession. First of all, "I believe in revelation." By revelation, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. That's not been written yet. But revelation in the sense of the word of God that God has given. And what at this point of the word of God has been written? It's the Old Testament. Well, look at verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way is capitalized in most translations because it's a term for what we call Christians today, people of the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. According to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. God of our fathers is an old historic title for the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, being a Christian or being a person of the way hasn't stopped me from worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. And still today, you will hear Jewish people, when you talk to them about trusting Jesus as their Messiah, they sometimes will say, oh, but that would mean I would no longer be Jewish, I would no longer be worshiping the God that I have always worshiped. That is not true. And we have a verse here from Paul that shows that that was Paul's understanding. Paul would say, I'm worshiping God now in a truer sense than I ever did before I came to know Jesus, the Messiah. So here's part of his confession. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. The law and the prophets together refer to the entire Hebrew Bible. What we have in our Bible is the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And that's the law and the prophets. Now, sometimes you hear it divided three ways, the law, the writings, and the prophets. But other times, like here, those two divisions, the law and the prophets. So that's interesting because we've seen in the last couple of weeks there was a little conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe anything other than the law, the first five books, the Torah. They appreciated the prophets, but they didn't believe it literally word for word. And so they said, if it's not in the law, we don't accept it. The Pharisees believed it all the way from Genesis to Malachi, law and prophets. But even the Pharisees, when it comes to the impact of this revelation from God, the sacrifices. What are the sacrifices for? They're pointing to Jesus. And they don't believe that. And so, in a way that is stronger than even the Pharisees, Paul is able to say, I believe in the revelation of God. I believe it from the law and the prophets, Genesis to Malachi. Secondly, in his confession, he believed in resurrection. Look at verse 15, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And then thirdly, I believe in a clear conscience. And verse 16, so. Now the so connects with the fact that he believes in the resurrection. Because he believes in the resurrection, it has an impact in his life. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Because I believe I'm going to stand before God someday. I believe that I must keep a clear conscience before God. Well, then that brings us to number four, Paul's contention. In verses 17 to 21, first of all, why he was in Jerusalem. Verse 17, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. Remember, the Gentile believers Paul had collected an offering from in the different countries where he had been and the cities where he'd been planting churches. And those Gentile believers had given an offering for the poor, struggling, financially destitute believers in Jerusalem. And Paul says, this is why I'm in Jerusalem, to bring this offering here and to present it. So why he was in Jerusalem. He's contending they're all wrong on why I'm in Jerusalem. Secondly, why he was in custody. Verse 18. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. Again, he went to the temple to worship. Part of that worship was this purification ceremony for him and so on. Without any crowd or tumult. He emphasized that he hadn't caused the disturbance. Verse 18 continues, but some Jews from Asia, that's not China and Japan and so on. Asia is Asia Minor, province of the Roman Empire and what we call Turkey today. It's primarily talking about Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital city of Asia Minor. And we saw that it was people from Ephesus who were in the temple the day that he was there, who recognized him, who then started this whole thing. He says, it's the Jews from Ephesus, verse 19. They ought to be here before you and to make an accusation. Should they have anything against me? Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. He says, the Sanhedrin who you brought here, they're not the ones who saw me at the temple. And yet they're the ones you're depending on testimony from. And they haven't given testimony and evidence of anything that I have done wrong. Verse 21. Other than this one thing. He says, oh, there is one thing. That I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. And he doesn't add this, but I'm sure he had it in mind, and they would know it, and the governor would know it. It is not against Roman law to believe in resurrection. It's not against Jewish law to believe in resurrection. So he says, where's the charge? Well, in a way, you would think, well, it should end right there. But it doesn't. It's going to be there for two long years. But he's going to have some God-given opportunity while there. And then the Roman government's going to pay his expense to get him to Rome, where he will have a hearing with Caesar himself. It's an amazing set of circumstances. But here he is in God's waiting room, that cell, for 2 years. Children, you know, don't do well in a waiting room. I think every adult has either had the experience of trying to take care of their children in a waiting room or watching someone else's children misbehave in a waiting room. What is the secret to handling the waiting room? Well, turn to Psalm 46, verse 10 to close. We don't want to be like children in God's waiting room. We want to be mature children of God. So here's what we need to know for God's waiting room. It's Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. That's not always easy, to be still. And in your stillness, God says, know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So in other words, rest in him. Don't get all worked up. Don't get all uptight, but rest in him. Philippians 4 says, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. And the God of peace will guard us with his peace. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for this experience that Paul went through. Thank you for recording this history. It's not doctrine per se, and yet it's your testimony of how doctrine worked in the life of Paul. That he knew you and your sovereignty, and he could rest in you. We pray that for us, as it's hard to wait. And those times when you have us in your waiting room, we would pray that we would be still and know that you are God. Father, we thank you for the food that's here, and we pray your blessing on it and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.